Acts chapter 2. If you happen to be new, what we do at Edgewater is teach through the Bible, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, on Wednesday night. We happen to be beginning Acts chapter 2 tonight. On Sundays, we look at a topic that comes out of the following Wednesdays through the Bible teaching. So Wednesdays are just verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book now. I can say that with honesty. And Sundays are just a topic that is drawn out of the following Wednesday's chapter. So we're in Acts chapter 2 tonight. Father, we thank you for this time and ask for your blessing upon your word. May your spirit hover upon the water of your word and bring life to these vessels. Bless us in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning I was reminded of an illustration that I shared the last Wednesday that I was here, which would be 3 weeks ago. There's a saying that when the cat's away, the mice will play. I've modified that for my own situation. When Matt's away, the rats will play. I have this rat problem in my study, and I had taken care of them. They were exterminated when I left for India 3 weeks ago. When I got back yesterday morning, I was out in my study rather early. My time is a little off right now. And I could hear them up there scratching away and whatever else they're doing, annoying me. And so that afternoon, Tuesday afternoon, I put my traps out and got them all ready and set them up there. Well, this morning, once again, I was out there about 4:30 or 5 in the morning. Got out there, I could hear them once again, scratching and jumping. But this time, I noticed that one of them was not moving. It was right where I'd put the traps. So I assumed that I had caught him but not killed him. Well, it was still dark, so I waited a couple hours. And about 8 in the morning, I looked up there, and lo and behold, I had caught a very small rat, almost the size of a mouse, by his tail. So I'm thinking, oh, I got to deal with this now. So I grabbed these big pliers. And no. No, it's right. And I just grabbed the trap because the thing was snapping. It was vicious. I think it was on methamphetamine. So I got it out of my roof, and then I'm not like a cold-blooded killer kind of guy. I can't just kill things. You know, if my life is in danger or something, no problem. But this little rat, you know, that's stuck by its tail, I didn't really want to kill it. And so I'm thinking, who can I enlist to take care of this deed for me? I thought, maybe my dog. So I threw it out on the lawn, and I was actually calling my cat, but my dog happened to come over. And so the dog came over, and I thought, good, maybe she'll do it. She's a golden retriever, so they don't have a mean bone in their body. Her tail is wagging. She comes right up to this little rat who's sitting there stuck to this trap, and she just wants to lick it. So she gets right next to it, and that rat just chomps onto her nose. Just chomp. Holds on, you know. And she's, arr! Thing flies off. Blood's pumping out of her nose. She's still as happy as can be, you know. Well, my dog's not going to do it. So I start calling my cat. Come here, kitty, 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 kitty. My cat will take care of this rat. So finally, I find my cat. And I grab my cat, and I bring it over and show it the rat. And my cat looks at the rat, turns around, walks away. I think it knows about that disease I mentioned, Toxoplasma gondii. I think it knows about that. It was out of there. So I had to take care of it myself. So I grabbed a shovel, did the deed. It was gross. It was disgusting. The only good thing about it was it wasn't my shovel. It was Jason Folkstad's shovel. So if you want your shovel back, Jason, it's at my house. But I was reminded, all that to say, I was reminded of an illustration I shared last time we were together about Judas. It says in Acts chapter 1 that Judas fell headlong and he burst asunder and his bowels spilled out. Now that is in a little bit of contrast to what Matthew says. Matthew says he hung himself. And so I was trying to put those two ideas together. And I shared how I had trapped a rat on Thursday night. And I got that rat very quickly and taken the rat out and thrown it into the woods. And it just bounced and it was fine. The next night, I trapped a rat as well. This time, I didn't take care of the rat right away. I let it sit up there in about 100 degree weather for a couple of nights. And so when I finally did grab a hold of that rat, I grabbed its tail and went to fling it into the woods. But instead, the skin on its tail just peeled off. And it just did a nosedive into the ground and its little belly broke open, you remember, and his guts spilled out. Well, I mentioned that, but I failed to mention the whole point behind it, which was simply this. When you put the two ideas together, if Judas, like some would say, critics would say, had just flung himself off a cliff, he wouldn't have burst asunder. Your body is still whole, just like that first rat. When I threw him, he bounced. There was no bursting asunder. The second rat, because his body had putrefied and was breaking down, the minute he hit the ground, his bowels burst out. So really, by Acts chapter 2 saying, Acts chapter 1 saying that his bowels gushed out, you know that he was hanging on that tree for a day or 2 days or 3 days before the rope broke. And now when he fell down off of that tree, because his body had putrefied, it would have burst open. What a lovely way to open up Acts chapter 2. I was sick on that Wednesday, so that's why I missed the whole. I just shared the rats, but I never got to my point. So really, by his, the whole point is this. Judas hung himself for a couple of days. He was in the air for a couple of days. The rope broke, the tree branch broke, something like that. His body had decayed to such a point that when he hit the ground, it broke open. That's proved by my rat theory. So, if you don't understand that, neither do I. Let's start in Acts chapter 2. Verse 1. Acts chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. The day of Pentecost. I don't know how many Wednesdays ago I shared about Pentecost. We talked in depth about what it means. It commemorates historically Moses bringing down the law from Mount Sinai. On that day, 3,000 people died because they broke the law even before it made it off the mountain, dancing nakedly around a golden calf. 3,000 people died. This day of Pentecost, it prophetically looks at not the law coming down, but the Holy Spirit coming down on this day of Pentecost. We looked at that in depth. You can get the CD or download it from our website. But what's interesting to me is this. Pentecost always falls on a Sunday. The way that you figure it out is this. Passover falls on the 14th of Nisan. So that can move all over the place. Just like Christmas, the 25th. Sometimes it's on a Thursday, sometimes it's on a Sunday, sometimes it's on a Wednesday. So the 14th of Nisan, it moves all over the place. However, Pentecost is always numbered 50 days after the first Saturday following Passover. So it always falls on a Sunday. So this is a Sunday morning when this takes place. And as you know, I've shared this before, the feasts in the Old Testament, there are seven of them, each one of them commemorates some historical event in Israel's history. But it also is prophetic of the church today. How do I mean? Passover, for instance. It is prophetic of Christ going to the cross, or some might argue the Last Supper. Either one works very well. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, which starts the next day, goes for a week. That feast commemorates Jesus Christ going into the grave. There's all kinds of symbolism in that story. Three pieces of unleavened bread are stuck together. The middle one is crushed. That middle one is hidden in some linen, just like Jesus is the middle person of the Trinity, and he was crushed and hidden in linen in a grave. There's all kinds of symbolism that matches up perfectly in the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. So that commemorates Jesus going into the grave. Well, the Sunday following Passover is the Feast of First Fruits, celebrating the first fruits of the harvest. What does that commemorate, or what is that prophetically looking at? It looks at Jesus being resurrected, because 1 Corinthians 15 would call Jesus the first fruits of the resurrection. So now we come to the fourth feast. That's the first three, Pentecost. Pentecost is obviously commemorating Moses bringing down the law, prophetically the Holy Spirit coming down. The next fifth feast has not been fulfilled prophetically. Does anybody know what the fifth feast is after the Feast of Pentecost? The Feast of Trumpets, or in Jewish terms, Rosh Hashanah, or Rosh Hashanah, which is the new year. The Feast of Trumpets is this. There's a man stationed right about this time in Israel right now. He's on this hill right outside of Jerusalem. Every night he stares off into the eastern sky, waiting for a glimpse of the new moon. When he sees the new moon at this time, he sounds a trumpet. Bum-ba-dum. That trumpet is relayed all the way back to Jerusalem, where they say New Year's, and everybody breaks into a sudden and immediate festival, and it lasts all night long. Nobody is sure when that new moon will be, back in those days especially, where they didn't have the calendars and stuff that we have. They knew the season, they knew the time that it would be, but they didn't know the exact day, so they had to station somebody who would watch and wait in the eastern sky. When is the moon going to come up? And when they saw it, they would sound a trumpet. It's not been fulfilled prophetically. What would that prophetically be when it comes to the church? The rapture. Why do I say that? Well, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Paul says, hey, you guys don't be ignorant of the way things are going to go down in the last days. Because there's coming a moment when the Lord is going to come back with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we which are alive shall be caught up, or raptured, harpazo, shall be caught up with them in the sky, and we shall be with the Lord forever. It's prophetic of the rapture. Well, this year, Rosh Hashanah falls on September, depending on who you ask, September 22nd, 23rd, or 24th. One of those 3 days. What's the date today? 20th? It's coming up. So, Matt, are you saying the rapture's going to happen the 23rd, 24th, 22nd? Absolutely. Let me give you 88 reasons why the rapture will happen in September 2006. What's interesting to me is this. Every single prophetic picture, whether it be Passover, whether it be first fruits, whether it be unleavened bread, whether it be Pentecost, all of them were fulfilled on the day they were celebrated. Passover literally was fulfilled on the Passover. First fruits was literally fulfilled. Jesus came out of the grave on first fruits. Every Pentecost, we'll see here, happened on the day of Pentecost. Wait a second, Matt. You're saying nobody knows. Or the Bible says, rather, nobody knows when Jesus will come back. If you're saying you can figure it out from the new moon, from Rosh Hashanah, the celebration of the new year, then you could figure out what day Jesus is coming back. I figured it out. No. That is a great mystery to me. Some Bible scholars say that is going to be the day. There's ambiguity about when it will happen. Even today, there's 3 days that they'll choose, 22nd, 23rd, 24th. So Jesus would say, you won't know the day or the hour, but Paul would say you'll know the season. So can you narrow it down that tightly? I personally don't believe so. Maybe it's going to happen September 22nd or whatever it'll be when Jesus comes back. But I'm not sure. I don't believe we can, as I said last time, date set that close. I believe God wants us to be on our toes 24/7, 365. And so to be able to narrow it down like that, I don't think so. But it is an enigma to me that every other festival was prophetically fulfilled on the day that it was celebrated. So why would God do something different on the Feast of Trumpets? I don't know. Just something for you to think through on your own. I say all that, simply put it this way. There are those that want to repeat Pentecost. We need to get 120 people together. We need to have 10 days of prayer. We need to be in an upper room so that we can have another Pentecost. It's a waste of time for people that are doing that. Pentecost was a once in history event, just like Calvary was a once in history event. Nobody gets together and says, let's have a cross again. Let's get together and crucify Christ again. No, because it happened once and that's all it needed to happen. Same with Pentecost. The Holy Spirit came down that day. There's no need to have another Pentecost. There's only one Pentecost, but the Bible talks about multiple fillings. One Pentecost in the book of Acts, but you see the filling spoken about in verse 4. The filling seven times in the first 13 chapters. The apostles are filled. The apostles are filled. Filled, 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 filled. There's one Pentecost. Don't try to repeat it. Just like you don't repeat Calvary, just like you don't repeat any of those other feasts. There's one Pentecost, but many fillings. Why do you need many fillings? Why don't you get filled once and then go? You're done. Why do you need to be refilled? Why are there seven fillings in the first 13 chapters? Because you and I are leaky vessels. We get filled. We get all jacked up on the Lord. We get all excited about the things of eternity. And then the week starts, the month starts, the year goes by, and man, we're right back where we were a couple of months before. And then get jacked. That's the way we tend to be. But I would suggest that the leak in our lives is divine. The leak is so that we'll learn to rely on the Lord. There are some denominations, some people that believe you can, as a Christian, attain sinless perfection. You can get to a point where you don't leak anymore. You've arrived. You're sanctified. You're set apart. You're totally complete. They say you attain sinless perfection. It's a theology. It's a belief. But I don't buy it because I know myself. One of the best examples of a group that believed in sinless perfection is the Oneida community. Have you heard of Oneida Stoneware? It comes from that group. They were led by a guy by the name of John Humphrey Noyes. And John Humphrey Noyes said, I have attained sinless perfection. And he started this group and gathered around him people that also said, we've attained sinless perfection. And in 1849, they moved out of the urban area there in New York, New York City, to upstate New York and formed their own community. Started a stoneware company. And had a giant stone mansion in the center of their community where they all come together and work and all come together and worship together. From the outside, it looked perfect. It looked ideal. A group of people loving each other, caring for each other, working with each other, worshiping with each other in sinless perfection. Well, it looked like that from the outside until 1879 when the whole thing crumbled and dissolved. And it was found out that this supposed sinless, perfect guy, John Humphrey Noyes, wasn't so sinless after all. He had a problem with lust. He had a problem with women. But what he did was come up with doctrines that would allow him to satisfy his lust, but still maintain a sinless perfection. And so he, in that community, decided, we're all in this thing called a communal marriage. Anyone can have anyone's wife, whatever you want, it's all good, he said. And on top of that, he said, and you can read history if you want to, it's kind of sick. Children need to be initiated this by me only. And so it was up to him to initiate young girls when he decided that they were ready. Sinless perfection The idea that you can attain that kind of state, never need to be filled again, you're fully finished, has a real problem with it. The problem is this. If you, if I, are filled once, if we're finished, then we say, see ya to God. Lord, you finished me. I don't need you anymore. I'm going to move on my way. I got to take care of business. I don't need you anymore. You stop relying on God. And what you saw, what we saw happen there in that community was they began to lower the level of sin, lower the level of perfection to satisfy their own carnality. Well, I'm sinless, but I'm having these desires, I'm having these needs, so I better come up with a doctrine to satisfy my own carnality. The exact opposite you would expect from sinless perfection takes place. Instead of making you better and more justified or sanctified, you actually lower the bar so that you can maintain your sinless perfection. That's exactly what happens if you study case after case of those that say they attain sinless perfection. They just keep moving the bar down. So it looks like, appears like, they're sinless. And the whole problem with it is you don't rely on the Lord anymore. I believe God gave us a divine leak when it comes to the filling of the Spirit, when it comes to our own personal walk, so that we'll learn to constantly rely on Him. The Bible says in Ephesians 4:19, be ye filled with the Holy Spirit. That word for filled is be ye being filled with the Holy Spirit. Not a one-time action, but it's a continual action. It's every morning, Lord, I used you all up yesterday. I need you. I realize that apart from you, I can do nothing. So this morning, fill me up, empower me, enable me to keep your word this day, Lord. It's the way we are designed all the way back in the garden. Adam, Eve, they were designed to rely on God in innocence. They didn't know what to do. They didn't know the answers to questions. Lord, how do I love my wife? Lord, how do I take care of her needs? He wouldn't know that. He didn't have the Bible to turn to. Who did he have to turn to? The Father. The walks in the cool of the garden. Father, I'm having trouble figuring out how to raise my kids or whatever it would be. Adam would have to ask God about all those things. He'd have to rely on the Lord. And I believe you and I are given a divine leak. We're clay vessels with holes in us. So that we'll constantly be coming back to God, acknowledging Him in all of our ways, knowing that He'll direct our paths. It's the highest calling. So I believe, rightly, you should see filling over and over throughout the book of Acts. Refilling, being filled, because that's the way we're designed. So that we'll learn, as these guys did in the book of Acts, to constantly lean on God. One Pentecost, many fillings. Each morning, one of the things that I pray is, Lord, fill me this morning with your Spirit. Empower me this day to keep your word. Keep me, Lord, in all of my ways. Keep me in all of your ways, excuse me. So, Pentecost. They were there in one accord. And it says suddenly, verse 2, there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. And it filled all the house where they were sitting. I got back from India and I had a couple magazines, subscriptions that I get from the part of the body of Christ that happens to be more experiential than we might tend to be. Nothing wrong with experiences in the proper context. And I happened to be this morning just flipping through one of these magazines. And as I was flipping through it, I was reading, kind of scanning the articles. And one of them was just named In Jesus' Name. And it was telling the readers, myself, how to use the name of Jesus to kind of move destiny in your way. You got to say it right. In the name of Jesus. Jesus' name. There's a way that you say it in order to get Jesus to do what you want him to do. It was essentially the bones of this article. And I flipped a couple more pages. And there was this advertisement for this book. And it said this, Releasing God's Anointing. How to break through and have every prayer answered, every person healed. The steps that God has shown me that you can get the anointing and every person will be healed. It's interesting because you know what? Paul prayed for people. He prayed for himself. And he prayed three times. And God said, no, no, no. Yeah, but this guy, he's got the steps that you and I can learn so that we can release the anointing of God. And then I flipped a few more pages. And this is, if you didn't know, the 100th anniversary of the Azusa Street revival there in L.A. A wonderful move of God. And there's these advertisements for these conferences of how to repeat the Azusa Street revival. How to get that to be repeated. And I put the magazine down and I just started to ponder that. And I thought, there is an idea that I think I have, Christians can have, that there's these steps, if we just fulfill these steps correctly, God's anointing will be released. Or if I can just say the name correctly, nothing wrong with saying the name however you feel like saying it. But if I could just, you know, figure out this formula, or figure out these steps, then God will bless me. If I'd hold my hands correctly, this way, that way, if I hold my head correctly, then God will bless me. There's this idea, I think, it's built in us that we can formalize God, figure out this pattern, figure out a way to get God to be on our side. Christian calisthenics, you know, if I move the right way, jump high enough, do this, do that, then God will bless me. It's nothing new, though. It goes all the way back. You can read about it in 1 Kings chapter 18. There, Elijah challenges the prophets of Baal to a showdown. He says, you build an altar, and I'll build an altar. You do your thing and see if fire falls. I'll do my thing and see if fire falls. And so the prophets of Baal, 450, built their altar. And it says they begin to dance around. Dancing, moving. Got to, you know, do it just right. Because that'll get Baal, our God, to be on our side. And so they're doing their thing over there. And I love Elijah. I think I would like hanging out with him. Because he starts to just give him a hard time. He said, cry louder. You're not crying the right way. You need to say it this way. You need to say it louder. Because perhaps your God is, perhaps he's talking. Perhaps he's already in a conversation, so you need to, you know, get his attention. Or perhaps he's pursuing, it says in the King James, which is a nice way of saying he's using the restroom. Perhaps he's on the restroom and you need to, you know, let him know, knock on the door. Hey, God, we're waiting for you here. Perhaps he's taking a journey. He's on a walk somewhere and you need to get him back over here. Perhaps that's the deal. And so they started to cut themselves. Yeah, maybe he's right. And they cut themselves and nothing happened. They had it all, you know, right. And getting his attention, getting God's attention. If it was all about getting God's attention, they did it right. Then Elijah stands up. And he prays about a 15-second prayer. And he just says, God, show that you're God for your glory. To prove that you're God, not to prove me, but to prove you. And to prove, and to rather give you glory. And the fire fell. Boom, and consumed the altar, and consumed the stones, and consumed the water that they had poured on that altar. It's a simple prayer. I say that because if you look at verse 2, this day of Pentecost, when they're all there in one accord, what were they doing? Were they dancing around? Were they jumping up and down? No. It says at the end of verse 2, they were sitting. They're just sitting there. And that's when the Holy Spirit fell. That's when the anointing came. Nothing that they were doing. No formula that they came up with. No steps to do it. God sovereignly decided when the Holy Spirit should fall. And it wasn't based upon them. They were just sitting, relaxing. I like that. Because I can get too caught up in formulas. I'm too caught up in trying to gain God's attention. I don't need to do that. That's prophets of Baal kind of stuff. I choose to be more like Elijah. Lord, for your glory, use me. Lord, I want to be a witness of you, Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Not for my glory, not to toot my horn, not for people to look at me, but I want to be a witness of you for your glory, for your kingdom to come. If you pray like that and have a heart like that, God's going to hear that. The Bible simply says in James chapter 4, verse 8, if you draw nigh unto God, he will draw near to you. The Bible says in Jeremiah 29, verse 13, if you search for the Lord, you will find him when you search with all your heart. If you truly desire to know God and want to be his witness, verse 8, that's all you have to pray. We don't have to dance around. We don't have to do Christian calisthenics. We can just simply sit and say, Lord, I want to be used by you. Fill this vessel. I'm leaky. I need to be empowered this day to keep your will. Sitting, simply. That's what they were doing. And then there appeared, verse 3, unto them cloven tongues, like as of fire. And it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. There's one word in that verse that I love. It says they were all filled. It doesn't say the holy ones were filled. The sinless ones were filled. The perfect ones were filled. The apostles were filled. It says they were all filled. All 120 who were in the upper room were filled. I've always wondered, I wonder if there should have been 125 in that room. Or 130. Or 140. I wonder if there were 5 or 10 or 15 people that should have been there. That could have been there. But they weren't there. And they missed out. There's a blessing in simply being there. Just ask the folks that went to Oprah Winfrey's show back in September of 2004. Do you remember that show? 276 contestants, or rather audience members, show up to Oprah Winfrey. And they get there. They have no idea what's going to happen. But Oprah Winfrey comes out and jumps up and down on the stage and says, guess what? You guys all win a car. Every audience member that's here today is going to win a car, all 276 of you. And they did. They won a G6 Pontiac car. All that determined who won the car was simply showing up, being there. What you may not know is she had sent out invitations to people. Those she thought needed stuff. Those she had heard might need a car. She had sent out invitations. Well, some people said, I can't make it. They didn't know they'd win a free car. They just had an invitation to come. Come to my show. Well, some people were too busy. I got other things to do. Can't make it that day. Sorry. They missed out. They missed out on a free car. There's a blessing in being there. These 120 were blessed because they were there. Just simply because they showed up. It's a Sunday. They showed up on Sunday. And they were blessed because they were there. Same thing is true today. I'm saddened by having conversations with people that say, well, you know, I don't really go to church anymore. I can catch my old pastor on the radio. So I just tune in on the radio. Well, I don't need to go because I can podcast some guys that are real good. It's true. You can. But you know what? You're missing out. Those people are missing out. Christianity is not a correspondence course. It's a life. You can't be a Christian by correspondence. Whether it's the radio, whether it's iPod, whether it's commentaries. Christianity is a life that you get involved in. It's fellowship right here. Jesus would say, where two or three are gathered, I'm in their midst. Jesus is not into podcasting as much as he is into being a family. Jesus Christ is not so much into podcasting as he is into community. He wants us together. He wants a family. He wants us around each other because there's a blessing in being there. And it's actually commanded. For those of you that might know people that have said this, oh, you know, I'm doing my own thing. Oh, I'm over here. I'm not saying that they have to come to this church. It doesn't matter to me. They can go wherever they like, but they need to be plugged into a body. Hebrews 10:25 says, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, even more as you see the day. It's going to become more and more important for us to be a family, for us to be a community. And I'll tell you what, I am so blessed to be a part of this church. I get blessed by being here. I was talking with a guy and he said, you know, you're real approachable just before this service. And he said, I like that about you. And I said, well, you know, I'm not trying to be approachable. I just enjoy being here. I like being here. I like being with you guys. I enjoy it. It's fun to me talking and getting to know you and having conversation. To me, that's life. I don't like to show the days that I have to show up right before and leave right after. I don't enjoy that. I'd much rather hang out and talk and have life. There's richness in talking with you guys, learning about what's going on. I get blessed by it. They were all filled. There's a blessing in being there. That's what verse 4 tells me. And then we learn, verse 5, and there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now, when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, and the dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea, and Cappadocia in Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia in Egypt, and in the parts of Libya about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. And they were all amazed. And we're in doubt, saying one to another, what meaneth this? And others mocked, said, these men are full of new wine. Couple things to note. Three things on these verses. Number one, the manifestation in the believers. It says in verse 4, that when they were filled with the Holy Ghost, they began to speak with other tongues. That word for tongue is glossa in the Greek, where we'd get glossary. They began to speak in other tongues, the manifestation in these believers. If there's one word that has caused more controversy in Christianity, I can't think of it. Tongues. There are some circles that say, if you don't speak in tongues, you are not filled with the Holy Spirit. On the other side of the spectrum, there are those that say, the gift of tongues passed away with the apostles. Only they were able to speak with tongues. If you don't have it, there's no Holy Spirit. I don't find that taught in the Bible. What about, there are those that say, it passed away when the apostles passed away. Is that taught in Scripture? Typically, the one text that they will turn to is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 8 through 10. And there it says, love never fails. But where there be prophecies, they shall fail. And where there be tongues, they shall cease. And where there be knowledge, it shall pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, you don't have any need of that stuff. And so they say, it's passed away because that which is perfect is come. What's that? The Bible. We don't need tongues anymore. We have God's word. We have the Bible. That's what was being spoke about. The perfect, the canon of Scripture has arrived, so there's no need for that stuff anymore. I have a simple question for people that believe that. It also says knowledge shall pass away. Tongue shall cease, but it also says knowledge shall pass away. So either tongues and knowledge have passed away, or neither have passed away. You can't pick and choose. They both have to pass away. And knowledge, those that believe in that kind of stuff, are definitely cerebral. They believe in knowledge. They don't like that. And you can talk to eminent Greek scholars, and they'll say it doesn't work out because of the gender of the Greek language. If it referred to Scripture, it would be neutral, but it's masculine. Eminent Greek theologians who don't believe in tongues say that one doesn't work because it's referring to a masculine return. That which is perfect is referring to the return of Jesus Christ. So, Matt, what do you believe? Is it you got to have it, or you're not filled with the Holy Spirit, or did it pass away with the apostles? This is what I believe. I believe there are two glossa spoken about in the Bible. The first one is found here in chapter 2. It is the tongues of men. When they spoke in this tongue, the men that were around, 16 different areas, many different languages. In fact, verse 5 says, Jews out of every nation, every known nation, Jews had come. They all heard these people, the 120, speaking in their own language. So that's the number one. That's the first glossa. It's speaking in a known tongue of mankind. Is that still around today? I believe so. On this last trip, I was talking with Billy Graham, Palouse. He's from India. And I was asking him about something. Now, if you don't know him, he is a great guy. He's one of the purest men that I know. Just undefiled by the junk of the world. Incredible man. In fact, he was talking with Aaron Frelick on the way home from Portland. And when they were coming home from Portland, they were driving by Eugene, and Aaron was sharing that he went to the University of Oregon. Yeah, I know. We forgive him for going to the University of Oregon. And so he's sharing about going to the University of Oregon. And Billy Graham said, "Is that an all men's college?" And Aaron said, "No, it's not. In fact," Aaron said, "there are dorms that are co-ed, men and women living side by side, next door to each other." And Billy Graham's eyes got big as saucers. And he said, "There could have been fornications taking place." I wish I was there at that point, because I like to have a good time with the University of Oregon. That was a wide open door. There could have been. No. That's how pure the guy is. And he was sharing with us, a group of us that were there one night, it was late at night, about how when he was 18 years old, he was trying to figure out what to do with his life. He's got this dad, Moses Palouse, who's a great man in India, well known throughout that whole country, international really, goes to England and does these big seminars. He's an amazing man. So he's got this dad who's this great pastor, and he's just wondering, "Lord, what do you have for me? What am I supposed to do? Should I go into education? What should I do, Lord?" And he went to this three-day conference, this Bible conference, and it was the third day. And it was after the conference, he was sitting and he was just praying, "Lord, what would you have me to do?" And the Lord spoke to him and said, "You're going to be a pastor. I'm going to use you." He said, "I'm going to give you the gift of the English language." He said, "Go home and take out your English Bible and you're going to be able to read it." Billy at that time had a Bible in his own language that he would carry, but he'd also carry an NIV Bible that someone had given him. He couldn't read it. It's a different alphabet, different language. And so he went home after he heard the Lord speak to his heart that way. He opened up his NIV Bible, and lo and behold, he could read it word for word, given to him. So I still believe there are people. When it's required, God can open your mind to a new language like that, like happened to Billy Graham. That's tongue glossa number one. There's a second glossa spoken about in the Bible. Not the tongues of men, but spiritual tongues. If you want, you can flip over with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Paul says there in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the love chapter, it's kind of really a little bit of a parenthetical thought that Paul has between really the working of the Spirit in chapter 12 and chapter 14. And there in chapter 13, he says this, verse 1. Though I speak with the tongues of men, it's that word glossa again, and of angels, and have not charity, I am become as a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. Paul here says there are tongues of men and there are tongues of angels. Two kinds of tongues. Tongues that you and I can understand. Tongues that anyone that knows them can understand. But there are also tongues, Paul says, that are spiritual tongues. Tongues of angels, he says. Well, what's a tongue of angel? Well, if you look at chapter 14, verse 1, after you get through this parenthetical thought on the supremacy of love, in chapter 14, verse 1, Paul says this. Follow after charity and desire spiritual gifts, but rather that you might prophesy. For he, verse 2, that speaks in an unknown tongue, glossa, however you want to pronounce it, speaks not unto men, but unto God. For no man understands him, howbeit in the Spirit he speaks mysteries. It's a tongue that's not known to any people group here on earth. It's a tongue that's known to God only. It's a tongue of angels. Well, what good is that tongue, you may ask? Well, flip over to verse 14 where Paul says, this is what I use it for. He says in verse 14, for if I pray in an unknown tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. What is it then? I will pray with the spirit, or spiritual tongues. I will pray with understanding, English language for us. I will sing with the spirit, spiritual songs. And I will sing with understanding, like we sang today. Two different giftings. Known tongues, Acts chapter 2. But then there's this unknown tongue. Tongues of angels. Tongues that men cannot understand. Talking directly to God. So what's the use of that kind of a tongue? Why would you want to do that? Well, verse 4 of 1 Corinthians 14, Paul says this is the reason why. He that speaks in an unknown tongue edifies himself. Paul says, when you speak in an unknown tongue, there's edification. What does that mean? Building. There's a building that happens in your own soul. Jude chapter 20, Jude verse 20, says the same thing. Speaking, or praying rather, Jude says, in the Holy Ghost, spiritual languages, you are built up in the faith. When you use this gifting, this glossa, your spirit has communion with God, and there's an edification that takes place. See, language, all language is an agreement between two people. Or, in America, 300 million people. It's an agreement that these sounds that I make represent thoughts, represent ideas, represent things. That's all it is. You could make up your own language if you wanted to with another person. My daughters have done that. They have these words that I don't know what they are. And my daughter, Carissa, came home one time from school last year. And she was saying this word, babudia. And I thought, that sounds like something from a gangster rap video. What's she learning in school? And so I'm like, Carissa, what is that? What are you saying? Babudia. Babudia, baby. And she said, well, you know, I said, did you learn that in school? She said, no, I made it up. I said, all right. And her and Isabella, you can ask my wife, will have conversations for a half an hour about Babudia. Just on and on. They've agreed that it means something. We're not allowed in on it. It's their own little language. It's just they've agreed that these sounds, you link them together, they mean something, Babudia. That's all language is. It's an agreement between people that sounds mean something. And that's all I believe a prayer language is. It's an agreement that God makes with your spirit. These sounds mean something. There's an edification that's going to take place. There's a building that's going to take place. It's spiritual. Because you may have noticed, I have, that the English language is limited. I can think back just a week ago, there in India. People would line up for me to pray for them, sometimes more than I could possibly get through. And I have to enlist the help of others. And I'd pray for people over and over and over and over. And I would find myself repeating the same prayer. You know, Lord, heal. Lord, bless. Lord, thank you. Lord. And it was like, you know, Groundhog's Day with my prayers. Because there's just limitations to words. There's limitations to the English language. How many times can you say bless? How many times can you say hallelujah? How many times can you say thanks? There's limitations to our language. And so I believe God gives you and I a tool that circumvents our mind, our understanding, where our spirit has direct communion with Him. It's back to the garden kind of stuff. Direct communication with God. And I believe it's called a prayer language. I believe that's what Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Pray to God in this language. He would say in Romans chapter 8, verse 26, that the Spirit helps our infirmities or our weaknesses. We have things in us, groanings that cannot be uttered. And that's where God helps us. There's this groaning inside me, Lord. There's this unrest in my soul. I can't put my finger on it. I can't figure it out. I don't understand it. It's causing me to be depressed. It's a groaning. And that's when you use the gift of tongues. It's a prayer language. Not necessarily, Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 14, for public use. At times, in the right context, Paul lines it out there in 1 Corinthians 14. No unbelievers around. If there's no interpretation, then you don't speak in tongues again. Real limitation on it in public use. But privately, he said, man, I speak in tongues more than you all. Because it's edifying my spirit. It gets rid of those groanings, that depression, that I can't put my finger on. Where the English language falls apart. And I believe personally that that language is available to every person. Anyone that desires it. Because Paul would say, I would that you all speak in that language. I don't believe Paul would say, I would that you all, but you can't. Sorry, not for you. I don't believe Paul's that kind of guy. I don't believe God's that kind of God. If you desire it, you ask for it, you receive it, and you act upon it. You say, Lord, I'm going to begin to speak to you in a tongue that I don't understand, but I'm trusting that you know my heart and you know what I'm trying to say and you understand exactly what's going on. I'm making a pact with you on these syllables. I'm making a pact with you on these sounds that is declaring to you my spirit. And I know God honors it. And I found it very helpful in my own personal life. And we'll talk more on tongues as we get there throughout the book of Acts. But that's my feeling. Two glossa. Known tongues, and that's definitely something that is given to individuals like Billy Graham that need it. But then there are tongues of angels, not understood by men. And that, I believe, is given to anyone that asks, as 1 Corinthians 14 says. And read through that chapter if you have questions. That's the first thing I noticed. The manifestation in believers, the second thing I notice, is the multitude that gathers. You have this giant multitude that gathers around, numbering at least 3,000, because 3,000 of them get saved, probably more than that. The multitude that's gathered. Man, time is flying. See, if this multitude that gathers, I'll be very quick. I'm not going to be very quick. I'm done. Lord, I thank you for this time. And I thank you, Lord, that you are a God that understands us. I thank you, Lord, that the groanings in our spirit, the unrest in our soul at times, can be expressed to you in this gift called tongues. And I ask, Lord, that there would be a revelation in this church and those that are here, what that means for each one of us. That we would contemplate 1 Corinthians 14, Acts chapter 2. And that you would give us clarity on what it means for us, how to use that gift. I thank you, Lord, for the blessing that you give to us just by being with your family. The strength that comes. The empowerment that we get from learning one from another. From edifying each other. And I ask, Lord, that this family at Edgewater Christian Fellowship would be a fully functioning family. That our gifts, that our anointings, that our talents would be used for your kingdom and for your glory. And I pray, Lord God, that we would be those that are continually filled with your Spirit. Forgive us for when we feel that we've arrived. We're sinless now. We don't need you anymore. Lord, forgive us for that attitude. And Lord, help us to constantly lean on you, knowing we need to be filled and refilled every day, that we need to acknowledge you in all of our ways, that without you we can do nothing. May we be a church that truly walks with you in the cool of the evening, that asks you every question that's upon our heart. And Father, we know and trust as we draw near to you that you will draw near to us. That when we search for you, we'll find you when we search with our whole heart. Thank you for that promise, Lord. Thank you that you are a good, trustworthy, loving Father. So bless your children, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you guys.